This is John Musgrave. Thanks for clicking on the podcast. If you like this content or like this episode, please click the like button or even subscribe. Thanks very much.
John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word, eternally true. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? The man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness that's printed up here and in your worship guide. The word of the Lord.
Thanks
indeed. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are grateful to you for this, your word. We pray that you would make it clear to us by the work of your Holy Spirit in us, to give us eyes to see and hearts to understand it. Father, we pray that you'd give faith where there is none. We pray that you would be at work. We pray that you would cause our hearts to desire to be more like your Son, Jesus. Work in us, we pray. Preach to us, Jesus, through this, your word. We pray this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Last week, we talked about, as we looked at this passage, that life is not about you. Life is not about me. And we began to look at how if you think that life is about you, things will get very frustrating. You may experience a grief, anger. You may start to manipulate the people around you so things work out your way the next time if you think life is there for things to go your way. Or if you think that God is there to make your plans come together. That can be a frustrating thing. Life gets difficult. We all know this. And Jesus gives us here an indication as he deals with Lazarus and Martha and Mary and his own disciples. Things that we can know so that we don't wind up disappointed and distraught in our lives, hard to be around, or even depressed. So the first three things in this outline, if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline to help you follow along and see the flow of thought, you're welcome to do that. If you want to just listen, that's fine too. But the first three things are just what we looked at last week to set us up and get our mind juices flowing a little bit again. Number one, life is not about me. Life is not about you. We see that here, and that Lazarus' sickness and death wasn't about him. Jesus says this in verse 4. Number two, God's existence is not for the purpose of helping you out with your plans. You can write in there, not for helping me out with my plans. And we talked about last week, God is the center of all things, and it's his plans that always come about, not yours, not mine. And God's job is not to make your plans work out, or like Martha and Mary's plans for Lazarus not to die. for Jesus just to come right away and to make him well, or even just speak the word like he did to the centurion and make the servant well and make Lazarus well in this context. And then we examine that in number three, that your existence, or you can write in there, my existence is for the purpose of bringing God glory. And this comes from creation. We've talked about it as you look in your own worship guide there at the bottom of your front page. Worshiping God by confessing our faith. Those who wrote the Westminster Shorter Catechism put this as number one. The number one thing to understand about ourselves and about God is that our chief end is not for our own plans to work out. Our chief end is not about us. Our chief end is to glorify God, because we're not central. God is. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Not for God to help us enjoy ourselves or our own life better, though he gives us things that are enjoyable, but to enjoy him forever. It's a God-centered life. And we see this right at the beginning with Genesis 1, 26 and 27. All human beings, and today in the world, believers and unbelievers, those who are Christians and those who are of other religions or of no religion at all, except their own faith, whatever that is, we're created in God's image. Now this comes from the idea, you know, that in communist countries or countries with dictatorships, what does the dictator or the communist leader do? What's Lenin do? What does Mao Zedong do? What does Saddam Hussein do? They put statues and portraits of themselves all over the country. That's their image. And it reminds people in their country who rules and who should be glorified in the country. So in Soviet Russia, it was Nikolai Lenin. So you have these Lenin statues all over. And in Iraq, it was Saddam Hussein. And so you have these, that's more our day, right? You have these Saddam Hussein statues around, and those are getting taken down. Or in communist China, you had all these portraits of Mao Zedong there. And people were reminded, because his image was there. These dictators' images were there. They were reminded of who was ruling. Who's central in this country? And what God does as he creates the earth is he puts his image on us. On human beings, not on turtles, not on dogs, not on Venus flytraps. He puts his image on us. And what we do is we reflect his glory and we bring honor and glory to him. We remind people that this world is his world because his image is upon us. And that's our goal in life. That's why we were created, to bring God honor, to remind people of him, not to get things for ourselves, but our lives are to remind other people of him. Just like these statues. And that's what's going on, and it's true in the ancient world as well. And that's what's going on with this idea of being an image of God. We are a reflection of him in the world. And as Christians, that becomes even more accurate, as we're said to be being to be conformed into the image of Christ in Romans 8. That's an image of God thing. James repeats this as well in James chapter 3. That we have the likeness or the image of God. So that ties into our purpose as human beings, to reflect to other people what God is like. That's glorifying God, bringing glory to him. So now number four. Set your mind and your heart to live for God's glory. Set your mind and heart to live for God's glory, and not to expect yours. Not to expect your glory. Right? Have you ever been around somebody, or maybe you were that person? We're all working out of being that person who are looking for our glory. You still have the friend, right, who one-ups everybody? They're looking for their glory. Or you're downplayed and they're upplayed. Or maybe you catch yourself doing that sometimes. I do. Isaiah 26:8 I saw this maybe 2 years ago. Yeah, I thought, boy, that would be a good like byline for our church. Here's what Isaiah says in Isaiah 26:8. Yes, Lord, your name and renown are the desire of our hearts. Your name and your renown are the desire of our hearts. We get excited. We rejoice inside when God has renown. When He's famous. This is why we do baptisms publicly. This is why we do membership vows publicly. We hear somebody declare, I need Jesus. And we say, yes. We're excited. That's the renown of Jesus. Jesus is needed by everybody, and this person has just admitted that. That gives us encouragement and joy in our hearts because His renown, His name being uplifted in the world, delights our souls. That's inbuilt in us. That's hardwired in our souls and in our hearts. So we set our mind and hearts to live for God's glory and not to expect ours. So A, there in your outline, 4A, know that you can bring God glory in your life by your death or by your sickness or by your health. You can bring God glory by your poverty or your wealth, by things working out for you, or by sitting in the middle of personal disaster. Right? Job brings glory to God because he will not curse God like his wife tells him to in the midst of his personal disaster. And God sets up Job. See, Job's life is not about his life being nice. His life is about bringing glory to God. And God knows he can trust Job. I'll take everything from him. I'll make his life miserable and he still will not curse me. And that's, we're all to be Job. And so we can sit in the dung of our own misery and bring glory to God because we don't curse him. We say, this is God's plan for me and I am content with this. Paul talks about this in Philippians 1:21-25. He says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. It doesn't matter. Paul's sitting in a prison while he's writing Philippians and saying, boy, I don't know. I'm torn between the two. For to be with you is better by far. But for your sake, I need to be here. And in fact, I'm convinced of this, so I think I will live. But I'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord, as he says in 2 Corinthians 5:8-10. So Paul gets it. It doesn't matter whether I live or die. I'd rather die and then I'm with the Lord. But if I'm here, I'm here for God's glory, for your sakes, he tells the Philippians. And Paul's content, he says later in that same letter, Philippians, in verses 11 and 12 of Philippians 4, he says, I've learned to be content with whatever. Whether I'm in great need or whether I have more than I can possibly use. But I can be content because it's what the Lord has for me at the time. My life is not about always having what I need or having an abundance. Doesn't matter. Whatever the Lord gives to me, I'm fine. I'm fine with that. So verse 14 in this passage, Lazarus dies. What did Jesus say in verse 4 that was for? So that Lazarus might bring him glory. That's what Lazarus' sickness and death were about. That he would bring to the Lord glory. It would bring to the Lord glory. So Jesus waits 2 days. And then it takes him a while to travel and get there. And by the time he gets there, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. But this is all Lazarus' life is being used for what a life should be used for the glory of God, especially for the glory of Jesus. So B. So always aim, as long as you're on earth, to glorify God. Always aim, as long as you're on earth, to glorify God. We saw it in what Jim read for us in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, whatever you eat, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. Always be thinking, am I glorifying God in this thing that I'm doing or saying or thinking? Now, what does it mean to glorify God? It means to, here's a definition for you. It's in your bulletin there under B, second sentence there. To glorify someone is to show him off as magnificent. Now, we talked about this a long time ago as we were getting into the Gospel of John. Because in the Gospel of John, the glorification of Jesus and Jesus showing off his glory is a big theme in John. Glory, glory, glory. It's all around the Gospel of John. In fact, R.C. Sproul wrote a book called The Glory of Christ, and it's all centered on the Gospel of John because that's where you see it so much. But to glorify somebody, is to show him off as magnificent. See, and that fits. So if someone is in his glory, it means it's in his magnificence. His magnificence is obvious to everybody. Or if you're glorifying somebody, you're showing how great they are, how magnificent they are. So you can glorify, you know, Michael Jordan or Hussein Bolt or somebody like that. You're showing off how magnificent they are. So when we're talking about glorifying God, what we're talking about is showing off how magnificent God is. And so Lazarus' sickness and death is showing off how magnificent Jesus is. Now, there are a few ways that we can practically show off how magnificent God is. We'll talk about one primarily because it's the least talked about here, but I'll mention the first two. One, if you're trying to show off who God is, you know, one, you can worship him, and that's what we do in worship. We're essentially showing off how magnificent God is in an assembly of believers. And we're encouraging each other as we do it, side benefit. We're encouraging each other as we do it that, yes, God is magnificent. And so if we come in here and we're a little bit discouraged, we see other believers saying, God is magnificent. And that's why we have a worship service that is about God. It's centered on God and who God is. That's why there's so much scripture in our worship service. Right? Remember Chuck Jacob came here and he was shocked. He's like, wow, that's a lot of scripture there back in June when he was here. But we're showing off who God is. And that's why we don't sing stupid songs that have no content in them. Right? Because the songs we're singing are to show that God is magnificent. Okay? And so we don't want nonsense. We don't want babbling. In our songs. But so we can glorify God in worship. And so we sang that way our first song. Father, I love you. I praise you and adore you. I praise you and adore you. Glorify your name in all the earth. We can glorify God by telling non-believers how magnificent he is. That's called evangelism. Okay? That's glorifying God to non-believers. Showing people how magnificent God is. He is absolutely just. And he will pay back against everybody who's harmed you. But the bad news of that is, you've harmed other people. But he's also magnificent because he forgives the sins of all who come to him for his mercy. And so that's evangelism. We're glorifying God. That's the purpose of our evangelism. You ever been, heard evangelism done as be like me? That's glorifying myself. You should be like me. That's why we don't do evangelism by showing everybody how we've got our life together. Right? That's really, kind of yucky. And someone's saying, you should be like me. If you believed in Jesus, you'd have, great life like me. And then they just cut through that with all our hypocrisy. They say, well, what about this and what about this? Okay, but in our evangelism, we say, I'm not great, but my God is. We magnify him. We glorify him. But the third way that we can glorify God. So first way is we can talk about him amongst each other. That's worship. We show God off and worship. But then we show God off to non-believers too. That's evangelism. That's us glorifying God. Evangelism is an act of glorifying God. But the third way is in our day-to-day life, and that's your C. You glorify God or show Him off. You glorify God or show Him off as you walk according to His laws. So we'll talk about this, why this is the case and why it's important. Why it's not an arbitrary thing to walk according to His laws. But it's a matter of glorifying God, and it's why we care, part of why we care, about walking in his ways. Because it ties into our purpose as a human being to give Him glory. And we give Him glory when we walk in our ways, so we'll talk about that now. And so just at the front, just a little side comment, don't be allergic to the law of God. Okay, some Christians are allergic to the law of God. And just a little pre-thing here. Know that the law of God cannot save you. I believe that. We believe that. Look at our declaration of the gospel. Galatians 2:16, front page. Know that a man is not justified by observing the law. We believe this. I believe this. You should believe this. Man is not justified by observing the law. So observe, but it's not saying the law is bad. It's saying you can't be justified by it. Do you see the difference? Okay? A stop sign is good. It keeps people from running into you and killing you. But a stop sign is not for your personal nutrition. Don't eat the stop sign. Okay? This is just talking about purpose. The law is good, but we want to use the law for its correct purpose. So Paul alerts us to that purpose. Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So you can only be justified by faith. We believe that. I believe that. You should believe that. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, if you didn't get it already in the first two times, by observing the law, no one will be justified. Okay. But the law is a gift God gives to believers. So listen here as we go through 1, 2, and 3, as we talk about how the law relates to our glorifying God. I just think this is gold, and I think it's something that you're just not hearing as you're out there in the Christian world. What we'll talk about 1, 2 and 3 and walking according to God's law. Some of you have been exposed to or taught in the law grace paradigm, which is Lutheran and dispensational. That is law bad, grace good. That's the law grace paradigm, and it splits every verse of the Bible. Is this law or is this grace? Okay, it's not what John Calvin did, not what the Reformation was about. Luther got tied up in justification, and he was great in justification, but he didn't know what to do with the commands of God. Okay, didn't know what to do with the commands of God. It's creeped into Presbyterianism in the United States in the last 30 years, this kind of law bad, grace good thing. Segments of Presbyterian in the world that treats all of Scripture as being identified in each place is either law or grace, and this sets us up to misunderstand the law and how good it is, very good for you as a Christian. Paul says that the law is holy and righteous and good. Romans 7. The law is good. In that paradigm of law versus grace, where the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and all the personal laws, not talking about sacrifices, okay, but talking about loving your neighbor and be patient and in your anger, do not sin. Do not take revenge. Those are all laws. Those are all commands for you that we follow. Don't beat your wife. Okay? These are commands that we follow, and these are good. These are good. But if we say that law is bad, we in no way agree with David, who says, "Oh, how I love your law is my meditation all the day, all the night." It makes me wiser than all my teachers. Or Jesus' statement that not one jot or tittle of the law will pass. Did I say that right? I think I did. Will pass away until all has been fulfilled. Nor does it do justice to the fact that the New Testament has more commands in it than mentions of forgiveness. By far. You know, the New Testament is full of commandments. And so we want to get this right in our heads. So what we're going to look at next in a few minutes will help you to understand the law and how it fits into your life as a Christian. Not for salvation. You can't be saved by the law. God is clear about that. But how it's not a threat to you in any way whatsoever. So if you've been in the law grace paradigm, in the words of Monk, you'll thank me later or in a couple of minutes. Isaiah 26:8. Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts. What are the people who care for the name and renown of the Lord doing? They're walking in the way of his laws. So first, a qualification for those of you who are getting nervous right now. Number one, we walk according to his laws, not as a way to obtain salvation. Okay, so we get that. I've said that 12 times now. And the reason people fear the law, and the reason the whole law-grace paradigm has been brought up, is because people say, well, the law, that's for salvation, right? And we say, no, it never was. The law declares the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. And that's mercy. The law is our source of mercy. We obey the law in the Old Testament, right? If we're an Old Testament Israelite, so that we get God's mercy through the sacrifices. And if we're not a law obeyer in the Old Testament, we don't get God's mercy because we're not giving the sacrifices where God places our sins on a sacrifice instead of on us. And then he punishes an animal instead of us. And that gets fulfilled by Jesus, whose sins he received. So now again, the law is good, but how does walking in the way of God's law bring him glory? Number two, God's laws flow from his character. God's laws flow from his character. They're not arbitrary. God wasn't sitting up in heaven at creation saying, what silly things that have nothing to do with me could I make men do? And if they don't do them, I'll condemn them to hell. Okay, they need to spin on the index finger knuckle of their right hand. See, that's not part of God's character. So that's not a law for you. But he does command us to be patient. Why? Because he's patient. The commands are all tied to the character of God. If you throw out the commands of God, you're throwing out who God is and saying, I do not want to be like God. Get it? God says that we're to be patient, we're to be gracious, we're to be loving, we're to be just. Because he is gracious and loving and patient and just. He's just in the command, he's just saying, be like me. Because that's your creation. I created you in my image, now start acting like it. Act in such a way that you're reflecting me by your actions. When you are patient, you're reflecting God. You're saying God is magnificent. People can see that and God is being glorified. So God's laws flow from his character. This is why doing the law of God is important. Because when we don't do the law of God, when we're not doing it, we're saying, God, I don't want to be like you. That's pretty offensive. You know, I wanted to be an orthodontist when I was growing up because my dad was. I was pretty complimentary to him. I wasn't doing it because of that, a little bit. But really, I wanted to be like my dad. That's what he did. He went off to work and he did that and he treated patients. And I loved my dad and I wanted to be like him. That glorified him. My brother is an orthodontist today. You know, that glorifies my dad. You know, that tells everybody My dad was an okay guy. That's an understatement, right? My dad was such a guy that both of his sons wanted to be like him. And if you talk to my sister, she loves my dad. And she was the hardest hit when he died. But it glorifies somebody when we act like them, right? What's that expression? Imitation is the greatest form of compliment or something like that. What is that phrase?
Flattery.
Flattery? It's the greatest form of compliment. Is that it? Yeah. What?
Imitation is the greatest form of flattery.
Okay. Whichever version you want to do. You can do it. But that's what we're doing when we're walking in God's ways, when we're walking according to his laws. We're recognizing, God, you created these laws because they represent your character. They flow out of who you are, out of your character, and we're images of you. And so we do your character. We live out your character. We speak like you would speak. We act like you would act. We think like you would think. This is why we renew our minds according to Scripture. Okay? This brings us to our third point about walking according to his laws. Number three, thus, as you or I walk in God's laws, being patient, being loving, being kind, being bold with the gospel because we love people, setting apart a Sabbath day as holy because we love God and want to worship him, being fair to people, caring about people. Since this is how God is and how Jesus was, as we walk in God's laws, we show him off. That's your next blank. You show him off to the world, or in other words, you glorify him. Okay, you're being an act. You ever see a statue or a bust of somebody that doesn't look like the person? Like some of those Hall of Fame Hall of Fame busts, and you're like, they just put a statue up of Archie Griffin outside Ohio Stadium, and it doesn't look like him very much. I'm like, come on, guys. But, you know, we want to become more accurate images of God so that we show him off better. And so when you forgive somebody you should hate, it shows off what God is like in the gospel. This is what God is like. God is somebody who forgives people that deserve his wrath. And so when someone deserves our wrath and we forgive them, we show off what our God is like. We're an image, we're a reflection of how he interacts with people. When we're fair, we reflect what God is. God is fair. When we're gentle, we reflect what God is, because God is gentle. So the glorification of God is not our being in some ecstatic state of crazy worship of him, nor is glorifying him some unknown secret thing that if we are really spiritual, we'll discover how to do. It's just simple. It's showing off who he is. We show off who he is by saying who he is in worship, by telling who he is in evangelism, and by living out his laws, by living out his character in our lives. So our lives, our actions, and our words are showing off what God is like. And that's why we're told to be godly or Christ-like. Those are commands to glorify God, to show off what God is like in our actions, our words, our thoughts. So glorifying God, the purpose in our life, Westminster Shorter Catechism 1, can be done in poverty or in wealth, in sickness or in health, in success or failure, because we can act like God would act in any of those circumstances. I can act in patience when things aren't going my way, when I get to the front at Walmart and there are big long lines, even at the self-checkout. I can be patient, and that shows off who God is. So D, notice that this was the path and example of Jesus. John 6:38, Jesus said, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Jesus was determined to carry out God the Father's laws. So Jesus, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:21 and 22, Jesus committed no sin.
Jesus was the perfect law obeyer because he was a reflection, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. Jesus is a reflection of God the Father on earth, his very image. Luke 22:42, Jesus said, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus was all out to doing the Father's will, to doing what the Father had commanded him to do. And so we want to be like Jesus. We want to follow in his example as he's given it to us. So life is not about you and me. Our lives, in contrast, are about bringing glory to God, just as Lazarus' life here, verse 4, and his death, his sickness, was about bringing glory to God. And knowing this, that our lives are extended another day, every day to wake up, it's another day to bring God glory. Interesting thing, if you're reading through the Psalms now, or next time you read through the Psalms, one of the things that the writers of the Psalms say, David and the other writers of the Psalms say, when they beg for their lives from God, they say, "God, if I'm not here on earth, I can't give you glory here. I can't proclaim you here. I know I'll do that when you bring me home." But one of the reasons, and they plead with God to leave them here to rescue their lives, is so that they can bring God glory. They can proclaim his praise on the earth. So, number 5. Understand that the reason you exist on earth is to bring glory to God. Understanding this will enable you. It will enable you to endure well life's difficulties. It'll enable you to endure well life's difficulties. How, if we think that life is about ourselves, can we sometimes respond when our plans, our hopes fail? With frustration, with anger, blaming other people, right? That ruins our relationships, doesn't it? Makes us into an ugly person when our plans fail. If we think life is about my plans succeeding, we're saying, "Well, life is about my plans succeeding, and it didn't succeed. Who can I blame?" Right? That's my natural go-to. But if I understand that my plans failing is part of my bringing God glory, then I can be patient. Then I can be humble about myself and about my own plans. But it enables us to endure well life's difficulties, so that we're not, so we don't experience grief and depression and disappointment or unfaithfulness. "Well, I obeyed God and it brought me persecution. Last time I'm doing that." Right? If we think life is about not getting persecuted, or life is about not having hardship, then when we obey God and have hardship, then we'll be unfaithful next time, maybe, if we think that life is about our plans being met. But if we understand that our lives are here, what we're doing is to bring God glory every day, then we can wake up each day realizing that's what's going on, and that makes us more lovely people, as they'd say in England. What's here in this passage helps us to avoid this? Consider. A. Jesus knew and understood that he was on earth to glorify the Father. Jesus knew he was on earth to glorify the Father by fulfilling the Father's plans to save people. Jesus knew this. He said it in Mark 10:45, didn't he? "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He was here to fulfill the Father's plan to be a ransom for those the Father had ordained to eternal life. John 17:1, Jesus looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come." There you go, Laura. "Father, the time has come that your Son may glorify you." That's Jesus' prayer the night as he's praying before he goes to the cross. "The time has come that I may glorify you." How is Jesus going to glorify the Father? By walking in his way all the way to the cross and dying. That's how he was going to glorify the Father. That's what the Father had appointed for him. The way Jesus could glorify the Father was through the cross. So B, this understanding enabled Jesus to survive well, be faithful, and bring glory to his Father in the big, great difficulty of his life, which was the cross. And so we see this. Jesus endured the cross. In Gethsemane, he prays, "Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And we see Jesus endured well the difficulty he was experiencing, the betrayal, the arrest, the trials, and going to the cross. Jesus all does this, and the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 2 says, for the joy set before him, he does it. Jesus understood this was the Father's plan, and he survived well going and doing it. Now, his disciples, in contrast, would be greatly distraught, wouldn't they, on Friday and Saturday and Sunday morning if they had woken up very early, because they didn't understand that Jesus was here on earth to fulfill the Father's plan, to do the Father's will, and not to gather a following for himself right then and there. The disciples, because they didn't understand that life was not about them and their plans or even Jesus' plans, they experienced grief and depression and disappointment, fear and unfaithfulness when Jesus died. When they had their difficulty of their leader being taken from them or about to be taken from them, remember Peter's unfaithfulness? "I don't know this man who you're talking about," he says, because he doesn't understand whatever circumstances he's in, whatever circumstances Jesus is in, is to bring glory to God. But Jesus survives well to the end. And his last, after about 18 hours of excruciating pain and disappointment in his life and people betraying him, Jesus' last words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus understands this was the Father's will for him. And so he calls out in a loud voice to the Father. And when he had said this, he breathed his last. Jesus wasn't surprised by his suffering, and neither should you be. Neither should I be. We don't know what God's plan is for each of us, whether it's to live until we're 100, or whether it's to die when we're 39 years old. We don't know what his plan is for us. We don't know what his plan is for us. I was just looking down at some, I just found a bunch of stuff from Orlando, from our time down there, and realized, you know, we were in a church that it was like 3 or 4 years old, and it had like 300 people in it. That was God's plan for Mike Malone, our pastor, who was a wonderful guy. But we don't know what's before us at any point in our lives. But if we understand that suffering, that Jesus suffered, and that was the Father's plan for the most righteous man who ever lived, that suffering could be part of God's plan for us too. And our job in that suffering is to bring glory to God through walking in his ways. So living your lives in God's glory is important. If Jesus hadn't lived his life for the Father's glory, none of us would be saved. He wouldn't have gone to the cross. He wouldn't have said all the things that would have that infuriated the Jewish leadership of the time. But instead, he knew his hour had come. And so he said the very things that infuriated the Jewish leadership, that did not allow Pilate to set him free as Pilate wanted to. And he goes to the cross. Jesus understood that life, his life on earth, was not about his own comfort, was not about a long life, was not about wealth, was not about health. He understood this, and because he understood this, we and all who have faith in him are saved. And so this is for us to know, that we seek to glorify God because other people benefit from our being faithful, from our seeking the glory of God in whatever circumstances we're in. Many of you have been in, or you've had relatives who were faithful in sickness, And you've had relatives that have gone to death, and they've been proclaiming, like Carl's mom, proclaiming Jesus all the way. And like some of you have been in treatment for cancer and that kind of thing, bringing encouragement to those who are coming to your service as you're there in the hospital getting infusions and chemo and various kinds of things. Our suffering can lead to others' good, just as Jesus' suffering has led to our eternal good. So walking in the ways of the Lord and our words and our deeds is very important for us. Lazarus was sick. He died. And Jesus said it was all for God's glory. May we live, may you live, may I live by this foundation that our lives on earth, like Lazarus' life, is not about us, but about bringing glory to Jesus. Summary. When, as Jesus did, you remember that your life is for God's glory, you will survive hardship well. When you realize that life, your life, whether it's good or bad, hardships or things going great, is for God's glory, you'll endure hardships well. Let's pray.